wrapped up a series last week. We're going to begin a new series during the season of Advent a week from today. So Advent begins. The church will put on our best, and we won't just have our angel tree in the back. We'll have the church. I love the way the church looks in the season of Advent. It's going to be beautiful. But this kind of leaves us right here on this Sunday with a bit of a one-off Sunday, kind of a standalone, like between series. But in my mind, I always believe that there are threads that connect everything that we do, and the main thread that weaves through all of it is Jesus. But we have an opportunity this morning ahead of the season of Thanksgiving, and I was thinking about this actually as you were naming some of your prayer requests and some of your concerns, and I'm grateful to those of you who are willing to name those. Know that I know Patty was recording those, I'm writing them down, and those are things that we pray together and share together as a staff, because if you trust the body enough to lift up those concerns, I want you to know that they are being lifted up. Like we're praying for them because we believe that God listens, answers, and moves in our midst when we're willing to pray. But one of the things that came to mind as you're sharing those things is the reality of how much difficulty there is, and some of the challenges that you are walking through right now, and how much those can be magnified when we enter into a season, a holiday, if you will, like Thanksgiving, right? One of the things that we do in our gathering on Wednesday is, in the past, one of my daughters has made a Thanksgiving pie, and it's not the kind of pie that you can eat. It's way better for you than any kind of pie that you can eat, but you open it up, and inside is a name of a person who's gathered there, and so you have an opportunity to share one of the things that you're thankful for about that person. And I mean, that's just like a child leading us, and it's really beautiful, and I'm really thankful. It's one of my favorite things that we do. And so we know that one of the things that surrounds this season, and one of the things that we're often encouraged to do, is to consider those things for which we are thankful, and to name those things. And I hope that you spend some time doing that. But what I want us to consider is that when it's hard to do that, when it's difficult to do that, and there may be some this year, and this is real, and I want to name this. There may be some this year for whom there's some guilt associated with the ability to gather around a table, with the ability to gather in a home that's warm and you have food on the table, because we know and we recognize that there are neighbors of ours who do not have that because of any number of circumstances, but I think the chief of which being the hurricane that that tore through this area and the devastation that was caused there. And so there can be some like kind of survivor's guilt associated with that. And I want you to know that that's okay. That, and I'm just going to, like, this is the sermon, okay? That discouragement, pain, frustration, loss, sadness, all of those things, and hope and joy can exist in the same space. Those things can exist together. That it's okay to have gratitude, it's okay to experience joy, it's okay to have hope, and at the same time, to be dealing with the weight of some things that are really difficult. And this morning, we want to consider the why, like why are we able to do that? How are we able to do that? But then why is it important for us to be able to do so, right? So we're going to look at Habakkuk this morning. Probably not a book of the Bible that's like high on your list of, if you're thinking of where would I really like to turn and spend some time in Scripture, this might not be one that's in your top 10. But maybe it'd be good for it to end up in your top 10. I know I've had you sit down, but I think that in honor of the reading of God's Word, I always believe it's important for us to stand. We're going to read Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. This is the prophet, we call him a minor prophet. The prophet Habakkuk is writing these words. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And because it's in there, we'll read, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Habakkuk is a in my mind, is a fascinating, he fascinates me as a prophet, right? So many of the prophets that we are familiar with, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, many of the prophets with which we are familiar, their role is to proclaim something to the people about God, right? And that is like the gift of prophecy comes into play there. Some of you might have the gift of prophecy as one of your chief spiritual gifts. If you are unsure of what your spiritual gifts are, we would love to help you take a spiritual gifts assessment and perhaps discern what like your chief gifts are, and then learn what does it look like to live out of those gifts, not for your own sake, but for the building up of the body. Like one of my chief gifts is the gift of faith. And my wife and I have found that that works really well in our marriage because that is not her chief gift. She's one of those that's like, I need to worry about everything because you worry about nothing. And so sometimes it can be a frustration to her, but oftentimes we find that it's one of those things that the Lord uses to, hey, like let's consider, you know, where God is in this and why that's good and why things are going to be better than okay. But so the gift of prophecy is one. Now, oftentimes when we hear that, when we hear about the gift of prophecy, we tend to think it's like foretelling the future, like you're a fortune teller for God. Not exactly what that is. Now, sometimes there is a word given about something that's going to happen, but most often it is proclaiming and naming the ways that God is at work in the present, that God is at work in the midst. And oftentimes when we consider sharing our faith or sharing our testimony or sharing the gospel, sharing the good news with people around us, oftentimes if we are really paying attention, what we find that we are able to do is to point to the ways that God is already at work in somebody's life. In a sense, that is prophecy. You are declaring the wonders or the goodness of God on behalf of that person, or in the midst, like in that person's life. So, gift of prophecy, not necessarily something to be terrified of. Like any gift and like anything that God gives, we can take it and we can twist it and make it something that it was not necessarily intended to be. So you have, throughout biblical history, the prophets, these people that were the mouthpiece for God. They were to declare to the people something that God was doing, in some cases, something that God was going to do. In many cases, it was a warning for God's people. Now, Habakkuk is different than other prophets in this sense. So Habakkuk doesn't talk to God or talk to the people about God, right? That's generally the way that prophets work. They talk to the people about God or about something that God has said or about something that God is doing or going to do. Instead, Habakkuk talks to God about the people. And some of you are like, already he is my guy, because there are some people that I would really like to talk to God about, right? Maybe Habakkuk is, that's your guy. Like, you can look to him for inspiration. It's a short book as far as books of the Bible go, and so maybe it's something that you would consider this week reading as a way to get to that place as where, you know, Habakkuk finds himself at the end of this collection of prayers, this interaction with God. Maybe for you, the thing to do this week would be to spend some time in these three chapters in the Old Testament to consider, like, what does it look like? What does it mean to name the reality of your present circumstances, but then to seek and find that there's hope and there's reason for rejoicing in the midst of it, right? So Habakkuk begins, we'll just really quickly, at the beginning, chapter 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help? This is, in my Bible, the heading here is Habakkuk's complaint. If you are a complainer before God, you're in good company. So right off, like, out of the gate, it's almost like we're given permission to be honest with God. How many of you You can raise your hand or not, but have you ever like censored your prayer before God because you're worried about how it's going to make God feel if you really use the words you want to use? Like if you're really honest, you know, and what is in your heart is what comes out. You're worried about that. So one of the things we talked about in the Bible study that I'm a part of with some guys on Thursday was we looked at that Hebrews 4. And in that, in the end of it, is like nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. So if you thought something like that you feel like you wouldn't say to your grandmother and therefore you're definitely not going to say it to God, God already knows. Already knows what you're thinking. Already knows what's in your heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. And one of the guys said, man, that's such comfort to me. And I'm like, really? Let's talk about that. Like how, and we got there. It was a beautiful conversation. But the initial like, yeah, that's so comforting to me. I'm thinking, yeah, I don't know, man. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? This complaint from Habakkuk. But you do not listen or cry out to you violence. As if like just one word, God, I want you to know what's going on. Violence. That'd be like yelling fire. But you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. I mean, these are just the opening verses, the first four verses of this interaction that Habakkuk has with God. And then God responds. So immediately we see that Habakkuk is naming really honestly, like what's going on, as if God, do you not see this? Are you not aware of what's happening in our midst? If we were to pray a similar prayer, if you were to pray a similar prayer, what are the things that you would feel like you need to call God's attention to because you're not sure if God is aware of what's happening or aware of what's going on? What are those things in your life? God, look at my financial situation. Do you not see this? Do you not know? God, look at what's happening in my family. How can this continue to be so difficult? God, look at my worry. Look at my frustration. Look at my fear. God, this person in my life that I've been so concerned about for so long. I feel like I'm just throwing prayers into the universe, like into the void, that aren't being heard. What are the things that you would name that seem obvious to you and you're wondering, God, where are you? Where are you in this? Now, what's happening in the context for this, Habakkuk is a part of the southern kingdom. So Israel is already divided. The southern kingdom, which is the kingdom of Judah, that's Habakkuk. The kingdom of Israel is the northern kingdom. They've already been taken into captivity by Babylon. And what Habakkuk finds out in this interaction with God and what's happening in his like his world right now is he has heard and he understands that Babylon is also coming for the southern kingdom. That God is going to unleash this foreign people, this foreign ruler, these people that are not of God. So, I mean, even in there, like Habakkuk is asking the question, like, how can you use a people that want nothing to do with you and your ways? Like, why would you choose to use a nation that wants nothing to do with you? And so that, like, this is happening. The people in the southern kingdom are being taken into exile, being taken into captivity. And what we learn, and if you spend some time in the Old Testament in particular, you know that this was spoken of. Like that God said, because of your rebellion, because you have chosen to pervert my ways, because you have chosen to follow lesser gods, because you have chosen to make idols for yourself, because you have looked at the nations around you and said, kind of like some of that, and I like some of that, and I like the way that they worship, and I like the way that they believe. And you just have brought all of this in, and God, we know, is a jealous God. God's heart for his people, God's heart for us, God's heart for you. His desire is that he wants to be the like at the top of your list of like this is where my affection lies. This is the one in my life who is most important. And what's happened to God's people is that they've forgotten. They've forgotten all that God has done for them. They've stopped rehearsing their own story of the ways that God has been faithful to them for generations. And the moment that we begin to do that, the moment that, as it were, you take your eyes off of God. Think about the story of Peter stepping out of the boat to walk on the water with Jesus. Big, bold claim from our guy Peter. If that's you, Jesus, tell me to walk to you on the water. Like, I'm gonna get him. Jesus is like, all right, come on. You know, imagine like the guys looking at the boat with Peter are like, oh my gosh, you've done it now. What are you going to do? Are you going to get out of that boat? He gets out of the boat and starts to walk on the water toward Jesus, and then all of a sudden he becomes aware of, or his focus shifts to, the storm, the wind, the waves, everything that's not Jesus. Takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. That's essentially what the people of God have done. It's essentially what we so often do. So because of that, judgment is coming, and that it's God's discipline. And we read in Scripture that God disciplines those he loves. As parents, we find, and we hope we find, the most fruitful ways to help discipline and guide children. Because we want them to understand what is best for them and what is not. And we don't always do that well. I mean, my wife and I would be the first to say there are times we don't do that well. But we hope to. We want to, because we want kids to learn. We need discipline in our own lives, right? I mean, not just as children, but as adults, we still need discipline. We need to be shaped. We need help learning what is best, what's most fruitful, and what's not, what's destructive in our lives. So God is sending discipline through the nation or the kingdom of Babylon to come and to take people out of their homeland, out of the place that their identity is wrapped up in. And so this is where we find Habakkuk. And what we see, as I said, in this book and in this interaction, we get a window into Habakkuk's heart. And we're given an example of what it looks like to be honest with God. And so that's the first thing that I want us to consider. In your prayers, in your naming how you feel about the things that are going on in your life, are you honest with God? And if not, what's keeping you from doing so? Paul will tell us later in Romans 8 that there's nothing, neither height nor depth, neither angels nor demons, nor any powers, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Which would lead me to believe that nothing that you say to God, God's not going to like receive this very honest prayer and be like, ooh, don't really like the way that you just spoke to me. Therefore, I'm withdrawing my love from you. What would it look like to begin to be honest in your prayers before the Lord? Then the Lord answers, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, the ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. So God responds with, I'm doing this. This is the thing that is about to happen. God answers honestly. God shares his heart and shares his plan with Habakkuk. And so we have this back and forth conversation, Habakkuk's second complaint, then the Lord's answer, and then in chapter 3, finally, we have Habakkuk's prayer. So one of the things that we see, even in our focus for this morning in chapter 3, in beginning with verse 16, so there's been this back and forth between God. This is my complaint before God, God's response, complaint, God's response, and then Habakkuk's prayer. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. Now the way that that's translated in the Hebrew, and I should have asked, should have gotten Ben to just lead us in like how you would say this, but we read my heart pounded, And if you've been frightened, like, you know that feeling. But there's a deeper feeling than that, and that's what the original language actually is. It's like my bowels were in turmoil. Like, there's, like, your heart's beating real fast, and you know that feeling, but then there's the feeling of, like, oh, I feel like I'm going to be sick. Like, that's a whole different level of anxiety and fear, right? And so that's what Habakkuk is essentially saying here. Hey, it wasn't just my heart. Like, there wasn't just a little flutter, and I'm a little nervous about what's happening. He's like, my insides are wrecked. That's how this feels. And he says in that, like, this is how this is making me feel. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. So he's saying, hey, I'm hoping that there is a day in which this enemy ceases to be, and that's what I'm waiting for. And so many of us will stop at that point. The point of our desire to see the thing that we are facing or to see the thing that is coming against us or to see the thing that we are walking through cease to be. But what if it is not God in God's heart for that to happen? What if it's not in God's heart for that to happen in the near future? What if it's not in God's heart for that to happen ever? What if as Paul would say, the thorn that is in your flesh, like, what if the thing that you are carrying, what if the thing that you are walking through is something that God has just decided, I think it's best that they walk with this limp for the rest of their lives? What then? What do we do? There was a philosopher. Thankfully, this was after the time of Habakkuk. So this is not a new... like, this is not a new thing. This is not a new question that the people of God have been wrestling with. This is something that has been a part of, like, the question of humanity for ages. So what we're dealing with here, this kind of what if question, like, what if this doesn't end? Or what if this thing that is coming against me or this thing that I am dealing with, what if this thing has the final say? Right? How can God be good? We've spoken a lot recently in our last series about the ways that we find that much of what we're walking through, much of what we're seeing right now as a country in particular, these are a lot of the arguments that people have against the church or against Christianity. One of them, in this case, would be the argument or the question, like, if God is good, how is it that the world can be in the, like, shambles that it is? Or if God is good, why is this happening in my life? Or if God is good, why is this happening to the person I love? Or why are people who are innocent being treated the way they, like, the goodness of God, therefore the reality of God, is called into question. So philosophers would call this the problem of evil. And this question can be traced all the way back to the 5th century philosopher Epicurus, who essentially argued, now this would seem like a strong argument, if God is really all-powerful, he could stop all evil. And if he was really loving, he would want to stop it all. So the fact that pain and suffering and injustice still remain, and in fact seem to run rampant in this world, would therefore mean that God is neither all-powerful nor is God good. That is a very real argument and a very strong argument, except for the fact that our present circumstances, what we see in Scripture and what we are invited to believe in faith, that our present circumstances do not determine our ultimate reality. Present circumstances do not determine ultimate reality. And in fact, our present circumstances do not have the final say. What is our ultimate reality does. And we've spoken before about this kingdom that we are part of, this kingdom that is breaking in. And it's what we will spend the next 4 weeks really celebrating. This being in the season of the church, Christ the King Sunday. This is the last Sunday, the end of the calendar year for the church, and then we begin anew next Sunday in the season of Advent, looking with great anticipation for the coming of Christ the King, for the Emmanuel, God with us, the one who comes into this world, who enters into the brokenness with us, who enters into the questions and the frustration and the darkness and the fear and the heartbreak, the one who enters in with us, the one who we are told in Hebrews 4 is our great high priest who has been tempted in every way, who knows our weakness and yet was faithful, who knows the questions that we ask, who is faced with the heartbreak that we find ourselves in all too often, and yet did not give in to despair because he knows the outcome. And the outcome is that we are a part of a kingdom that is breaking into this world in which there will one day be no more tears or pain or crying or death, for the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. And there's something about that future hope that is meant to dictate how we walk through our present reality. How do we begin to do that? What we see in Habakkuk, first of all, is he is very honest about the way that this has made him feel. And he names exactly, like very specifically, this is the way that this is affecting me. This is the way that this is affecting my people. This is not just like this general kind of sweeping prayer. This is a very specific, very vivid prayer. Very descriptive. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, the people could survive without the budding fig tree. Maybe they could, yeah, they could survive without grapes on the vine. There would be no wine, there would be no grape juice. But if other things are beginning to fail, maybe there's no cause for celebration. We could still begin to survive, but life is starting to look different because these things are ceasing to be, though the olive crop fails. Hold on, now we're getting into like, the olive crop means that there's no olive oil. Olive oil that's used for cooking, but olive oil that is believed is also used for healing. So now things are starting to feel a little bit more serious. And though the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. So we see kind of beginning at like top level things we don't really need in our lives. Now Habakkuk is realizing that, wait, what is happening in this calamity that is coming and what we are walking through, it's affecting the very fabric of our life and our ability to survive. Being very honest about what he is walking through. Be like this honest prayer before God. Very descriptive in the way that it's making him feel. I'm in turmoil, like internally I'm in turmoil over this. And so often we tend not to trust our feelings or we tend not to trust emotion. But I want you to consider that emotion is a gift from God. Like if we are created in the image of God, in God's likeness, we are created man and woman, right? And that's what we read in Genesis. Like in God's image, we were created. Jesus, one of the things that we see in Jesus is we see frustration. Like Jesus gets angry, turns over the tables in the temple, frustrated at what's happening in the house of the Lord. Jesus weeps at the death of Lazarus. Jesus is like he's bearing the weight of what's about to happen in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke describes him his sweating drops of blood. The pressure is so much. Jesus knows the weight. Walks through it. Very descriptive. Allowing himself to feel what he needs to feel. So perhaps emotion in cases when we are dealing with the weight or the difficulty or the sadness, the brokenheartedness of something, emotion is a gift that allows us to be honest and allows us to tap into that deep place that we tend to want to just ignore and push away and just numb ourselves from because we're afraid of it. But what if you allowed emotion to do what it needed to do? Allowed it to be the gift that it is. That's what we see from Habakkuk. But he doesn't stay in that place. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And the language and the way that this is written is this is a, like a present tense. While these things are still true, while this is my present reality, while this is our present reality collectively as the people of God, in the midst of that, so great turmoil, great suffering, great pain, but in the midst of that, while that is still true, I'm going to choose to rejoice. I'm going to choose to be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. If you are a person who spends time in the Psalms, you know that that is a familiar, the sovereign Lord is my strength. These are words that David would have said. Habakkuk's time was after the time of David. What was the prayer book of God's people? The Psalms. Habakkuk hasn't forgotten because he has rehearsed the story of God's faithfulness in the midst of his people. And so he's calling to mind this prayer that has been prayed before, these words that have been uttered before, the sovereign Lord is my strength. David would say that, you know, you look at Psalm 40 as a great example. I cried to the Lord. He answered me. He picked me up out of the muck and the mire, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Habakkuk, because he's familiar with the story of God's interaction with people, because he's familiar with the prayer book of his people, Habakkuk is able to say, wait, this is not the end. This is not all there is. I'm going to choose to rejoice in the midst of it, because rejoicing, what it ultimately does is it lifts our gaze above the present circumstances. Remember, we haven't ignored them. We've named them very descriptively. But rather than get lost in the difficulty and the challenges of the present, to choose rejoicing and to choose to be joyful before God because you know that God is present in that with you, even if it feels like he is silent and forgotten you, you're able to rehearse and to remember the story of God's faithfulness in your life and in the lives of those you love and in the lives of those who have gone before you. And so to choose rejoicing and to choose to be joyful is to lift your eyes above the present circumstances, not ignoring them, but very much being honest about them, but to lift your eyes above that and say, but I know one, and I'm tethered to one, and I'm loved by one who has walked through this before and who is actually present in this with me. And to lift your eyes and to choose to be joyful and to choose rejoicing allows us then the posture to begin to recognize where God is present in our midst, where Jesus is with you. Then the words that the psalmist writes, God draws near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Those words begin to become real in your life. And then your testimony and your witness, people look at the challenge that you're walking through and they ask the question, how is it that you can still have so much faith? Like, how is it that you're not under in all of this? And you get to be honest and say, yeah, it's really hard. The weight is unlike anything I've ever carried before, but I can tell you that I'm not alone in it. That I know that Jesus is with me, and therefore I'm going to try to choose rejoicing and joy in the midst of it. And when we begin to do that, we begin to find that something grows within us, that hope begins to spring up. That hope that just gives us some buoyancy, that carries us in the midst of the difficulty and the challenge. There's a missionary, Alan Francis Gardiner, who lived from the late 1700s to the early 1800s. He grew up in the UK, and early on as a child was like taken with travel and adventure, and taken with these guys who would get on ships and sail the sea. And God used that and began to stir something in him, just gave him a heart for people who don't know Jesus, who haven't heard the gospel. And so he gave his life to this. And his story is fascinating because there are just a number of like tried and failed attempts to go and to bring the gospel and to serve as a missionary. People that, in particular, the place that he really felt called was South America. And so he would go and try an area, and it just would, like, he'd not be received by the government, or the Roman Catholic Church was already there, and they're disparaging, you know, what he's trying to do. And just, I mean, time after time, just continue to experience and to feel defeat. And then he felt led to go to almost the southernmost tip of South America, to a place called Tierra del Fuego. Felt led to go, and like these are the people. Like there are indigenous people there, Aboriginal people, and they just, man, what could happen if the gospel takes hold there, if the gospel begins to take root in this community. And so they go and they set up camp. Like they find a beachhead. They set up camp and like setting up their tents. They're ready to begin to work. And the people there begin to raid their camp, steal their food. And you know, they're like, we probably should get out of here. They leave discouraged. They're like, all right, we need a new plan. And the new plan was very similar to the first plan, but they just tried a different place. And so they come in with 4 months of supplies. And they're like, all right, the plan is that this ship's going to drop us off. We've got 4 months of supplies. They're going to leave. They're going to come back and resupply. And we're really going to dig in. Like, we're going to do a better job of fortifying our camp, but we're really going to dig in and live among these people and try to bear witness to them. And same thing happens. Their food is stolen. Any medical supplies, anything that they had with them that would have helped sustain life was taken. And so they begin to, hunger eventually becomes starvation. And they begin to, one by one, succumb to starvation. They lose their lives to this. So 20 days later, when the ship finally returns, only to find this small team of missionaries, none of them left alive. But upon finding the body of Alan Gardner, his journal was discovered close by with one of his final entries reading, "I am happy day and night, hour by hour, asleep or awake. I am happy beyond words and the poor compass of language to tell. As I, day by day and night by night, lie here, what a world, unknown to the world, do I live and have my thoughts and move my affections in. God is indeed about my bed. Let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond expression the night I wrote these lines. It would not have changed situations with any man living. The heaven and love and Christ, which means one and the same divine thing, were in my heart." And included in one of these last entries, perhaps the last, Gardner had written Psalm 34:10, "Those that seek the Lord lack no good thing." And underneath that verse was his final phrase, "I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God." I'm overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. That's a faith and a hope that's rooted in a place much deeper than present circumstances. But that's a faith and a hope that comes in persisting and pursuing the heart of God. Not being dissuaded by unfavorable circumstances, not being dissuaded by challenges, but continuing to persist in the pursuit of the heart of God. I wouldn't trade this for anything, because I know that God is present, and I know that he's good, and I want my family to know that. Those seem like words that you would hear at the beginning of an expedition, born out of a place of excitement. And the words at the end, and what he was facing, would be much more appropriate. The words that Jesus used on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what Gardner says is, I want my family to know that there's a happiness inside me that nothing can touch. Because he persisted in his pursuit of the heart of God. And for you, maybe just you're at that place this morning where it's just the beginning, the first step. I just want to encourage you in that. Maybe it just to have the permission this morning to be really honest and transparent, vulnerable before God about your circumstances and about the way that it's making you feel. And then to ask, God, would you help me to see the evidence of your goodness in my life in spite of this? To trust that God will begin to reveal those things. Because if his heart is live in this place of unbroken communion and fellowship with him, and if one of the things that he has chosen to share with us to make that possible is his goodness and his heart for us, God's going to reveal those things. So I want to read a prayer to close our time, and I think it's just it's a beautiful way to, like, let's try to capture this. But as I'm doing it, I want you to consider, our worship team's going to play, and before we sing our closing song, I want you to consider, not just like, what are you happy for? Because you could write, really pumped that the Mountaineers pulled off a win yesterday, right? I mean, there's great rejoicing at Kipp Brewer Stadium, I know. But on the top of your card is pulled from Habakkuk's prayer. Yet I will rejoice. What are the things, or what is the thing, if it's just one, that God has given you that is worth rejoicing over? What is the thing that God has given you? What is the thing that's present in your life that's worth giving thanks for, that's worth rejoicing? Because that's a deeper place than just, oh, this makes me happy, or I'm glad that this happened. And we want to invite you to name those things. And while the worship team is playing, you're welcome to come and lay those on the altar. But for you, the thing might just be to, like, I need to keep that and keep it in a place where I'm going to see it every day, just to be reminded. So as you are just in a posture of, God, I want you to reveal this to me. I want to offer this to you. It's a bit of a long prayer, but I want you to bear with me because I just think it so beautifully captures what is possible in the midst of suffering. This is from Douglas McKelvey, from a book, Every Moment Holy, and it's the second volume of it. For a long season, O Lord, I considered as an impossibility what I now know as unshakable truth. That after loss, pain, tragedy, tears, sorrow, doubt, defeat, and disarray, I will hold a more costly and precious joy than any I have held before. And this not in denial of my loss, but manifest in the very wreckage of it. And so I know this unexpected joy is no glib and passing fancy. It is rather the diamond-hard treasure unearthed and recognized only when lesser hopes have collapsed. It is the knowledge of your unwavering faithfulness, O Christ, now experienced and owned. It is the bright beacon of your promises blooming in the night like signal fires upon mountain peaks. I came to the end of my own hope, O God, and found that your hope held me still. I saw through the ruin of my own happiness, and your better joy stood firm, an unassailable fortress that even death could not throw down. And you have lifted me from where I lay wounded on war-torn fields and have planted my feet solidly upon your ramparts. And so I will celebrate your goodness in the land of the living. I will delight in this life, even as it is lived in the shadow of death. For a day will come when all your children will rise eternal, taking joy together in these created spaces. Yes, in this age I will mourn with all my heart, and that is right. And yes, I will rejoice with all my heart as well, for that is also right. You, O Christ, have faithfully shepherded me, your child, through the passages of a world broken and fraught with separation and loss. And you have guided me again to the bright remembrance of joy, even a joy that wells up within my sadness. You have lifted my eyes to the side of sunlight shafts piercing the darkest clouds, gracing in gold a distant hill to which I will inevitably one day come. You have whispered to me again and again that the end is not the end. And I have begun to believe it, not just in my head, but in the blood and bones and heart of my own experience. This surprising joy is like the aroma of a wedding feast prepared and awaiting my arrival in some verdant wildflower meadow. It is the substance of all secret hopes. It is the assurance that all lost things will be found, that grief will be upended, that all spaces hallowed by sorrow will become eternal repositories of glories untold, and that all things will one day be revealed as mysteries of mercy and grace designed for your glory, O God, and for the great good of your people, your bride, your beloved. O my soul, water this joy with your tears and bathe all remaining tears in streams of joy. For this joy is no small and passing thing. It is the very spring of eternity bursting from the parched soil of your sorrow, flowing forward into your eternity. Deep has called to deep and deep has answered. This joy will not be quenched. Take joy, O my soul. Take everlasting joy and drink. God, would you speak to us? As deep calls to deep, would we find that deep has answered in your Son, Jesus? Would you reveal to us as we say, yet I will rejoice in, or yet I will rejoice for, or yet I will rejoice about. God, what is it that you have given us that is worthy of our rejoicing? That you have given us as an anchor and a reminder of your goodness in the midst of pain and suffering and sorrow and question. May it be in Jesus' name.